this real quick. All right. Shabbat Shalom, everybody. How many people have the entire New Testament figured out? You know everything about it. You know everything about the Paul's writings. Because if you do, you might want to snuggle up with someone next to you. Hopefully they belong to you. And take a nap. Hopefully not. I believe we will be learning about Paul until the day we die. So this will be as close as you get to a milk and cookies message from me. And there's a reason for it, because today we're going to lay a framework, a groundwork about Paul, who he is, his background, and why the teachings that he has given to these different communities of believers can be a little bit hard to understand. And we're going to do this without too much ringing. We're going to do this a little different. Because I already warned you, I think a couple weeks ago, this is going to be a long series, right? I mean, Paul's got how many, anybody know how many letters he has? It's like 20, 14 of them. It's a lot of letters, a lot of writing. It's probably two-thirds of the New Testament. And so we're going to be there for quite a while. But we're not going verse by verse, but we're going to cover all of the misunderstood teachings of Paul. So one of the ways we're going to do this a little different is I'm not going to teach you what Paul said. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend to teach you everything that Paul intended 2,000 years ago. Instead, I'm going to share with you some things that will help us all to understand Paul better, understand the culture better, and then when we discuss it in question and afterwards, we will be able to kind of let iron sharpen iron, so to speak. And I believe we can come to some conclusive evidence with the vast majority, if not all, of Paul's writings. So Paul, Saul, or Shaul, or oh, what's his name? What is his name? There's a lot of people that have, you know, come up with different ideas that his name was changed on the road to Damascus. And if you ever want to fool somebody, that's a great, like, trivia question, because that's what they'll say. The reality is, as a Roman citizen, he most likely would have had a Hebrew and a kind of a Greek name or Roman name. That would account for two, and Shaul being changed to Saul would be real simple because the Greek language didn't have the SH sound. But the bottom line is, why do his letters become so difficult to understand? And that's what we're going to talk about today. He's brilliant, yet he's challenging at the same time. His words convict us, yet they also give us a lot of wiggle room to make excuses for whatever we want to do. Would we have been better off without his writings? And before you shake your head like, no, Tom, say it's not so, there are people out there that are proclaiming that. You can let your mind go a million different directions, but the reality is we have his writings, they are in our Bibles. And I would suggest to you that the vast majority of people who don't know what to do with Paul is because they don't take the time to really study him from a first century perspective. And that's what we're going to try to do today. So we're going to delve into Paul today, and we're going to learn what we can learn from the scriptures alone. Because when you start going off the path to invented theology, we're going to get a little bit confused. So the other thing I want to do, because as we tackle this and we take a look at it honestly, there may come a moment in time where you go, Tom, do you believe Paul is even an inspired word of God? Do you believe that his writings were inspired by God? And so I want to make it crystal clear, when you get to that moment where you're questioning how I'm asking questions, I do believe it is inspired by God, but I don't believe it's inspired by God for the same reasons most theologians believe it. And I'll give you the answer today, but down the road. The other thing we have to look at is, was Paul's writings, were they something that the original church thought of as scripture? Now, Peter tells us they twist Paul's writings as the other scriptures, but I don't believe other is really in the Greek. Maybe, may not be. You can't trust Strong's all the time. But I do believe this, that it was accurate in its original given language, which we do not have. or very highly likely we do not have it. Another thing we have to remember is all these groups that try to discredit Paul don't want to look at him from a first century perspective. They want to look at him from an American English language mindset. And when we do that, we are going to be confused, you know? We're not under the law, but I keep the law. Well, what is it, Paul? Yeah. We're saved by grace, but we're also going to read in Romans right out the get-go that those who are doing the works are going to be justified in God's eyes. So which is it? I would say correct to both of them. And it's not... Let me say this. It's not so much that the institutions of religion have done away with the Old Testament as much as they have just done away with the thought process that they've put in our minds about the Old Testament. They still go to the Old Testament every time they want tithes. They still go to it every time they want to convince you of something they can't find in the New Testament. The problem is they've taken the Old Testament and they've twisted it, and that's what Peter's talking about. He said they twist Paul's and they twist the original, which unfortunately we call the Old Testament. And the problem is, if you don't understand something, let's toss it. We don't understand the Old Testament, let's throw it out. It's not convenient for our life. We don't understand something Paul wrote, let's throw it out. We don't understand the book of Hebrews, let's throw it out. We've all heard of groups that do that. So as we go through this, I want to ask you for a commitment, because this will be a long series. If we discover something from the Bible that is accurate from a first century perspective, will we all agree that we can change? Is that fair enough? Okay, not if I convince you of something or if a comment from somebody else convinces you. If you see in the Scripture that something you used to think about what Paul wrote is not correct, will you change? Let me hear you. Okay? Because that's the only way we can truly say we're following the God of Israel, right? We can't say, God, we've got it all figured out, and as long as everything lines up with our mindsets, I'm all in. Okay? We have to be willing to take a look at this from an honest perspective. So, let's focus on a couple things before we dig into Paul. Once we start this misunderstood teachings of Paul, I need your help. And by that, I mean, I need you guys to email me, Tom, we really struggled with Romans 2 verses yada, yada, yada. Tom, Romans 7 is really complicated. Can you include that in the study when we get there? How do I know what is complicated to you guys if you don't let me know, right? And it's not that, like I said, I'm not going to come up here and tell you what to think on those chapters, but that's what we're going to delve into and discuss. So if you go to the website, if you don't have my email address, it's on there. And I need you to say, Tom, even if you've come to understand what it means, but it was a struggle for you a long time ago or a while ago, say, Tom, we really need to dig into these verses. Romans 11, we're getting into that whether you like it or not. Okay, Romans 11, we're going to go right through the whole thing. But there are going to be other areas that I may not see as a problem that you might. Is that fair enough? So I need your input. Can we make this a group effort? Yep. Deal. Okay. When we get into Midrash, I am not going to answer all of the questions. I am going to ask the elders, Ellie and Mark, and I'm going to ask Jim, as one of the primary teachers, to also be reading up on these books as we go through them so that we can all allow iron to sharpen iron. And if one of us is not sure, we're not going to sit there and make an answer up. We'll go, you know what, I haven't really studied that out as much. Can you comment on that, Mark? And we're hopefully going to learn some stuff working through this as a group. Okay, the ground rules fair? So Paul, where did you come from? And who taught you to be so confusing in your writing style? That's the first question. Great question. What's the next one? Paul gives us his background in many places, so we're going to read them. But I personally believe that he gives us pieces all throughout his epistles, and we need to put them all together. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at him. And we're going to pull all these together, not in any particular order, but we're going to go through them. You can turn there if you want with me, but they're single verses, two verses. We're going to go rather quickly so that you're not starving at 5:30 going, when is he going to end? 1 Timothy 1:16. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Messiah Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So right off the bat, the number one thing we have to remember about Paul before we start is he was just like you and I. He was also humble. He said, I'm the worst of them. If you all think you're bad, Paul would have gotten into an argument with you on who was the worst sinner. Okay? And we're going to read something from him later where he tries to do something similar to that. He's admitting he's a sinner. And he's also saying in that statement, by the way, for any of you who ever get to a point in your life where you feel a little condemnation, he's saying, listen, if I can be saved, you can be saved. If what I did was forgivable, anything you did can't even come close to the stuff I did. Okay? And I'm sure all of us can relate to that. In Romans 1, 1 through 2, he writes, Paul, a servant of Messiah Yeshua, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul knows who he is. He knows his calling. He's a servant. Paul does not elevate himself above people. He says, I am a servant. And he's a former sinner who was the worst of them. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the assembly of believers. He says that same thing in Ephesians 3:8. So Paul is humbling himself and saying, listen, I know what I'm called to be. God has told me that I am to be an apostle. I know my giftings. I know what he's called me to do. But don't forget, I am just a person who is a terrible sinner. I was forgiven by the mercy of Yeshua. And here I am to serve the King. Got to know where Paul's coming from, because there's times he sounds like he's a little haughty, and that's only when you read four or five verses. But throughout his letters, he's a very humble man. Because of his past, he knew that he was the least of all. I mean, you know, how many different examples does God have to give us of people who went through different variations of sin to let us know that, listen, I will accept you no matter what you've done, as long as you've repented. And Paul did repent. He quickly learned his value was in Yeshua Messiah. Over in Galatians 1, he outlines once again that he persecuted the assembly of believers. But it was God in his mercy that revealed his son Yeshua to Paul. And we know that was on the road to Damascus. So right now we're going to do just a mini rabbit trail, okay? And we talked about this at dinner at the Johann's last night. How many people have heard the story that Paul was in Arabia for 3 years? Anybody? Okay. How many have heard the story that he was on Mount Sinai for 3 years? Yeah. I've heard that one too. How many have believed it? I did. I heard it so many times, I just believed it. The problem is it doesn't say that in our Bible. What it says actually in our Bible is that after he was converted on that road to Damascus thing, he immediately went, and he was talking about the fact that he did not go to Jerusalem. He goes, I went to Arabia, and then I returned to Damascus. And then it says, and after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and I only saw Peter and James, the brother of the Messiah. Where does he say he spent 3 years in Arabia? No place. The problem is we don't read it in context and we don't read carefully. And it sounds good. I mean, was he on Mount Sinai? I don't know. Maybe he was. You know, it's not written in anything I could find. And I spent some time trying to find it. The problem is in this world, we want to create something that sounds good for whatever purposes we have. And I'm just going to give a quote from Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. Okay? All the old people got that. All the young people are like, who's Joe Friday? Go look it up on YouTube. You guys live on the internet. Joe Friday. Just the facts. That's what we're interested in here. And the facts are, we don't know how long Paul spent in Arabia. In Philippians 3, Paul makes a case for his background, and he even brags just a bit. And this is kind of funny. I love how he phrases this, because he states, you should put no confidence in the flesh. Right? You remember that part? Because you should put no confidence in the flesh. But just in case you want to put confidence in the flesh, I got more confidence in the flesh than you do. That's Paul. This is the way he writes. And he goes, in verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the believers, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Messiah. So we're going to go through what he just laid out, this fleshly confidence in the flesh, because he was laying this out to make a point to these people. Not to brag on who he used to be. He was circumcised, is the first thing it says, right? Circumcised on the eighth day. What does that mean? He was in covenant. He was a covenant child. He was of the people of Israel. That means he simply was not a convert. He was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew his heritage. He knew where he came from. He knew where he belonged. His identity. Hebrew of Hebrews. That phrase means that he followed Judaism to the letter. Not just the Torah, but all of the laws in the Talmud and the Mishnahs. A Pharisee, identifying his belief in the resurrection and some other differences they had from the Sadducees and the smaller group of Essenes of the day. As to zeal, persecuting the assembly with zealousness in that day for somebody strictly following Judaism. Righteousness, blameless under the Talmud. Under Judaism. Blameless in the Torah, not so much. We're not supposed to be murdering people just because they disagree with us in a lot of other things. Yet all of that, all of those things, it lays the groundwork for who he is, but it means nothing. It's all loss because it's all about Messiah. So you might ask yourself why, and this is one of the big reasons. And I think the majority of you in here understand this. In fact, I know the majority of you do, but there may be a few people that don't understand this. See, this is the problem with the religious world, okay? I am no longer specifying what religious world, because it's all of the religious world. The religious world thinks of Judaism as the Torah. Judaism is the Old Testament. And nothing could be further from the truth. God bless them, they have no idea. They've never been taught the difference between God's instructions and the man-made instructions. They've never been taught the difference between the 100 or 150 the individuals had to keep, right? Not 613. There's so many of them for the priesthood and the temple. The small amount they had to keep versus the 2,000 plus that the man-made laws that they were supposed to be trying to keep. Nobody has ever explained that to them. So don't think for one second Judaism is the following the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament's part of it, don't get me wrong, but the vast majority of Judaism is founded in the Talmud and the writings of the rabbis. And until you understand that, you will never get the full concept of what's going on in the New Testament. You have to know there's a total difference. That's why it's written, and we'll get there in Colossians, the ordinances were nailed to the cross. How many people have taken that and said the Torah was nailed to the cross? God's instruction. No, the ordinances defined in Greek is the man-made laws, the Talmud, the whatever you want to call it, the Mishnahs, the Halakha. Whether that tradition, at the time of Paul, we have to remember these oral traditions were passed down word of mouth. Wasn't written then. Okay? They had the scrolls of the Torah, but all the oral law, the 258 commands of how to keep Sabbath properly, and the other 1,750 commands, all those were given by the rabbis to the people and passed down generation to generation. Now, let me just ask somebody to go ahead and spell it out. What are the odds that for 1,000 years, these traditions were all passed down accurately? Odds, just be a wild odds maker. Zero. That's my guess, zero. All handed down. Finally, somebody got this bright idea in the 200s, somewhere in the 200s, second century or third century, and said, you know what? Yeah, the way things are going, we don't have a temple anymore. We better write this down or we're going to forget it. So you got to remember, all these laws are handed down. We don't know if the generation before celebrated the same things or... It got muffled into a mess. So Paul was doing all, he was the one that knew all this stuff, but what he knew is what his teacher had taught him. And we're going to get to his teacher in just a minute because it's important. We're also told about Paul in Acts 22:28. It says, the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. Now, I'm not going to kind of sidetrack into the benefits of citizenship. It was just a huge benefit when the Romans ruled everything. Paul was born a citizen of Rome, so that obviously meant his parents had it. How they got it doesn't matter. You go on the internet, people are arguing for days on how he got it. Who cares? He was a Roman citizen from birth. Acts 22 tells us something else about Paul that a lot of people will argue today. Oh, Greek was the common language of everybody in that day and time, or Aramaic or whatever. Acts 22:2, and when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, Talmud, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. So Paul addresses them in Hebrew. Why not Aramaic or Greek? I mean, people have spent a lifetime trying to prove that was the language of the day. You have to go ask Paul to know why. My take is the vast majority of them always spoke Hebrew, and the use of other languages by necessity only. When you take a culture that they hated with a passion, the Greeks, for the hundreds of years of torture, why on earth would you want to promote that language when they all obviously knew the Hebrew language? It's also important to remember that the Torah scrolls are read in the synagogues in Hebrew only. They will not allow you to stand up and read a Torah scroll, or at least they didn't in this day and time. I really don't know what they do today. It was read in Hebrew. So Paul is born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, educated in the Harvard of the day, Oxford, whatever you want to call it, at the feet of Gamaliel, under the strict manner of the law of our fathers, which would have been both Torah and the oral traditions. So this summarizes the things that Paul writes about himself. What else can we learn about Paul? And I want to just summarize what he wrote about himself. A Roman citizen, but a Jew who is faithful as a Hebrew. He was highly educated. He knows the Torah and the prophets inside and out. He knows the oral laws and the traditions of the rabbis inside and out. He's zealous to attain righteousness in God's eyes, and perhaps even more zealous to attain righteousness in the eyes of the religious system of the day. He becomes very humbled on the road to Damascus, this we know. He has to relearn the true message of the scriptures, which were only the Old Testament at that time, the original Testament, what I prefer. And he had to learn how they pointed to Yeshua. They were pointing forward to Yeshua as the Messiah. And we know he is called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The part we're left in the dark a little bit about, but we're going to talk about today, is raised at the feet of Gamaliel. So what does that mean? And the first thing we want to do is we want to take a look at the phrase, at the feet of. The disciples would sit at the feet of their teacher. It's a common phrase back then that today is lost. Students sit in chairs. The teacher's up in front. When the disciples would gather around their students, they would sit on the ground at the feet of the teacher. The teacher would give them instruction and they would breathe it in. So I had to go back and I had to do a little digging on what would have happened. What would have happened if somebody became a disciple of someone? This was an option, right? You guys chose to get up and come here today. It was an option. You could stay home, eat bonbons. I can go listen to this message about Paul, who's really confusing. And you chose to come here. I applaud you. You had to choose to become a disciple. When Yeshua says, come, follow me, did he force anybody to follow him? Didn't he ask one person and the guy said, well, let me go do this, let me go do that. I got to bury my dad. I got to, you know, do my taxes, all this stuff. He didn't force him to. In fact, often he discouraged him. Hey, you know, foxes have holes. I got no place to lay my head. You really want to come? Maybe not. It was an option. Today, He's asking you to be a disciple of Yeshua, and it's your option, right? We talk about that all the time. It's a choice you make. And most of you got to make that choice every day when you wake up. Because when you're truly a disciple, it's not going to be an easy walk. You're going to get criticism, mostly from your family. So, what would happen if somebody decided to become a disciple of a teacher? John had his disciples, Yeshua had his disciples, Gamaliel had his disciples, many rabbis had disciples. They would learn to worship, to study, to praise the Father, to do everything, almost eat, drink, sleep, everything, the way their master taught them. Sounds silly, 6 days, 7 days a week. You know, the disciples of John and Yeshua, they didn't roll in on Monday, Wednesday, and Fridays from 9 to 2. They walked with him. They stayed together. They learned how he ate, how he prayed. The disciples would learn to be like their teacher. That's why Paul says, imitate me as I imitate the Messiah. You are not a disciple if you're not imitating your master. Now, I believe in that Jesus character. Thank God I don't have to live like him. Doesn't make sense. And it doesn't fit in a Hebraic culture. To sit at one's feet meant you were devoted fully to your teacher. The disciples were committed to Yeshua, all but one, right? John's disciples were committed, and Gamaliel's disciples would be fully devoted to him. We also know that the students started learning at a very early age in life. Now, we can't pinpoint when Paul started learning, but I want to read this to you from the Babylonian Talmud. Because as much as the Talmud has a lot of junk in there, the Jewish people, to a fault, record almost everything. And it's beautiful because it allows us to track things and where things started. So the Babylonian Talmud in Baba Batra, that's correct, Baba Batra 21a.6, in case you want to check it out, says, before the age of 6, do not accept pupils. From that age, you can accept them and stuff them with the Torah like an ox. This is what they did with people who wanted to learn the Bible. 6 years old, start stuffing them with the Torah like an ox. When they were 12, they would start teaching them the Talmud. In their teenage years, they would learn the other, you know, menial things like learning how to do a job and math and all that stuff. It was Torah and Talmud, Torah and Talmud, Torah and Talmud, all day long. Stark contrast to our day and time, right? Torah or a video game? It's also interesting that the higher education of life skills all came well after they were very well versed in the Torah. It's just part of their culture. And I'm not suggesting we should do this exactly today. I mean, you can't go from where we've gotten to this, okay? You can, but it's going to take time. But we got to start on some sort of process. So I'll leave it at that. Other than that, we don't know a whole lot about Gamaliel's teaching methods. I have heard a bunch of people say that you had to memorize the Torah by 20 years old. Can't find one shred of evidence online, but I do find a lot of evidence online that said that the students of Gamaliel and the other rabbis had to fully know and understand the Torah by the age of 20. But that hasn't stopped Messianic teachers. When we read about Gamaliel's actions as the Nasi, do you believe it or not, do you guys realize that there are still recorded documents from Gamaliel's time? They have it in the Temple Institute. Not a lot, but there's a few of them. And even Josephus writes a little bit about them. We have a little bit about Gamaliel, and some of his actions were very liberal for the day. Not liberal by our standards, but liberal for the day. Gamaliel was very much in favor of making life easy, especially for women and minorities to be able to keep the Torah. He eased the burden of halakha, the man-made laws, so that they could keep these laws, and he was always in favor of not trying to put too harsh a burden on people, which is very much in opposition to many of the people that were in the Sanhedrin at the time. He became the head of the Sanhedrin, the Nasi, sometime after Messiah died. Because we know he was part of the Sanhedrin when the disciples in the early parts of Acts were, you know, acting up according to the Sanhedrin. And he gave the advice, don't harm these men. Remember all those other guys that caused their trouble and they're dead and gone and nobody's following them anymore. And if these guys are really from God, we can't stop them. So he gave good advice. And then sometime between then and 50 AD, he became the Nasi. They believe it was in the 40s AD. But in 50 AD is where we have a recording from him confirming that it was the sighting of the new moon, the lambs were tender, and that the barley was not ripe. Though we have that, that evidence means nothing to half of America. But it is in the possession of the Temple Institute, and it is part of history. His grandfather was Hillel, which was one of the primary houses of teaching at the day and time. You had the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai, often in conflict with one another. Hillel was his grandfather. And then finally, Gamaliel was such a highly respected individual that the Mishnah says of him in Sotah 9:15, when Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and saintliness, it perished. So this is the same guy that was teaching Paul from whatever age he started learning. To be taught by Gamaliel, it's fair to say, was a great honor. Even if Paul was a student of him prior to him being the Nasi, the head of the council, what an honor to have been a student of any one of the Sanhedrin. Think about it. So what else can we know about Paul before we get into his teachings, or his writings, as I prefer to say? He really never intended to teach anything new. He was reminding the people in places usually where he had already been and set up, congregations. He set up people that would meet 6 days a week. They'd go to the synagogues, but then they would meet together, as many of you like to do with one another when you have opportunity to do so. What else can we learn from him? Well, one of the things that we have to understand about Paul, and this one's a real challenge, and it was a real challenge for me. I was hoping to find a little more evidence to give to you, but it's found in his writing style. Anybody want to admit, sometimes his writing style is a little out there? It's just like in a 2 or 3 verse period, it's like, what is it, Paul? Are you for the law or are you against the law? I mean, he goes back and forth. And his writing style, somebody once told me it had a name. I couldn't find the name of it. But when an Oxford professor drafts a letter to his peers, you know, other professors, or even like when David, if he would draft something to other attorneys, is there a good chance that you and I might struggle to understand it fully, even if it's in English? I've got an Australian friend of mine, and we're doing something together, driving somewhere, and he goes, "Hey, mate, what's under the bonnet?" And I thought, a pretty sharp mind, but it's a ball cap, not a bonnet, buddy. I had no idea a bonnet was the hood of the car. He's asking me what's under the hood of my car. You know, they're both English, just not my English, right? So we have to understand Paul is a complicated writer. He was probably not misunderstood by the people of his day and time, but for us 2,000 years later, you know, he was upper crust. Maybe he was a little snobby, we don't know. The Sanhedrin sure didn't have a whole lot of respect from Yeshua. What else do we know about Paul's writing style? Peter confirms in 2 Peter 3, and we need to look at this, consider also that our Lord's patience brings salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes this way in all his epistles, speaking to them about such matters. Some parts of his epistles are hard to understand, which unlearned and unstable people distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So this little two verses from Peter is pretty profound. It says a lot. He's clear that Paul is writing from the wisdom that God has given him. There's our first clue that the New Testament could be inspired by God. He also says that he writes this way in all of his letters. In some parts of them, his letters are hard to understand. So before we go any further, Peter's not saying, listen, the dumb people aren't going to understand Paul. He's saying they're hard to understand for everybody, okay? All of us. So all of the so-called wise, you know, they think they got it all figured out. Paul's challenging for everybody. And this is back when they had the original letters. And highly likely they knew the original reason he wrote the letters to the church to begin with. This alone should make us anxious to study what does Paul really mean when we get into Romans and Corinthians and we find out what's going on. But at the very least, when you struggle with some of his writings, this should put you at ease. Okay? Don't feel foolish. Peter says everybody can struggle with some of the things he says. But this is the part I don't want you to get trapped in. And this is the part that myself and I'm asking the elders to be very careful with. He says, those that are unlearned and unstable go one step further. Because they're anxious to prove how smart they are. They're anxious to show, well, we got him all figured out. And so they spew a message about what Paul's really trying to say. And this leads to destruction. This is why when you have a false doctrine about what Paul teaches, Peter's saying it's going to lead to their destruction. And there's not a soul in here that wants that. Amen? So we're going to study and try to do this from a very honest perspective, from the heart of finding out, Father, what did you inspire this man? What did you give wisdom-wise to Paul that you want us to understand today? So, if twisting of Paul's true intent or original testament leads to destruction, we will study diligently to find out what the true intent is. And should we not study to show ourselves approved? Should we not work out our own salvation with fear and trembling before our Creator? And should we not be careful in our own understanding of Paul, especially if we intend to share our opinion with somebody else? Amen? So, we're going to move on, and I'm just going to give you a couple little warnings here. Paul, in his writing style, will often spiderweb. The women should love that. He'll spiderweb. He will. But he comes back around. Should we do this and this and this? And no, are you crazy? Let's come back over here. And it appears like he's going in one direction. But the problem is when he originally wrote this, we all know there was no chapter and verses. You know, and even like when I was studying for next week, you know, even from chapter 1 to chapter 2, it should never have been cut off. It flows perfectly. But with those cut areas, it gives us the opportunity to misread what he's trying to say. So he spiderwebs, but he always brings it back around. That's why it's critical that we read him in context. 2, Paul writes, and this is where I don't know the name of the writing style, but he writes in a contradictory fashion. What then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? No, you idiot. We would never do that. I've been teaching you for 5 years and I would never say that. Why would you think that? Well, because you just wrote it, Paul. It's a writing style. He shows you the contradiction. He shows you the absurd to show you, no way, we would never do that. We don't keep sinning. And this is basically what happens when you read Romans 6 and then it transitions to 7. First part of 7 has to go with 6. It just won't fit if you do them separately. You got to go.
I'm sorry. Jewish sarcasm?
It might be. Yeah. It might be. And if not, we know, you know, what you're experiencing in life. No, you're right. It's like a sarcastic comment that he's like, what are you? You crazy enough? You would never do that. So, is it what?
Socratic,
that might be it, yeah. There was like a fancy name that I knew I would never remember. But, so we're going to take a look at this. Honestly, Paul, he discusses grace and the role of the law in chapter 5. Then he opens chapter 6 with a contradiction. And we have to look at this all the way through. And that's what we're going to try to do. So, what else do we need to do? We need to all say together, okay? Raise your hands, right hands. Everybody say, I in your name, I in your name, will not take Paul out of context again. All right, amen. All right, don't you feel better already? All right. The end result is we have a brilliant man, highly educated, with a brilliant writing style that would have been far easier to understand in Paul's time if we were born and raised in that culture and we had the original language in which he wrote it in. But we don't. So we got to do the best we can. So back to my original statement, why I believe the New Testament is inspired by God. And I said to you, I believe that the reason may be different from what you'd expect or what many theologians will give you. See, a lot of theologians think it's inspired by God because it's just what the doctor ordered. Their understanding of it allows them to live a life how they want to live it. I, on the other hand, have a different view of it. The Church of Rome was around before the time of Messiah. That is the first misconception. I did a teaching about a year ago, and I found so much factual evidence that the Church of Rome was around at least to the mid-200s BC. So the Church of Rome was not a new plant by the Christians as they went out. It just had, it changed and it evolved for its own benefit through time. So my question a while back for myself was, why would we listen to men who had abandoned all of the things the Messiah taught and commanded? Why would I listen to them, or why would I believe that they came up with the inspired book, the New Testament, or inspired books of God? And there's really two reasons to this question. The lesser important one is because God can use anybody to accomplish his purpose. He can use anybody. He used a pagan king to let the Jewish people go back and fulfill prophecy. He can use anybody. He used Donald Trump, which is far from a true believer. You can like what he's doing with the economy. You can hate him. That's up to you. Have fun with that. He was used by God to establish the embassy in Jerusalem, and he's on the cover of their half shekel for that we picked up last year. He used somebody who's everybody's like, I'm not voting for anybody that's not in covenant with God. Then you just might as well turn in your voting. You'll never vote again. There is nobody running for office. It's like you and me, because we got a snowball's chance and you know where of getting elected. So the bottom line is this. This is the more important reason of why I believe it was inspired. Does what the writers of the New Testament, what they write line up with the original scriptures? And the answer is, in English, in America, no. In a Hebraic mindset, in the original language, absolutely, flawlessly fits together. And that's what we're going to attempt to show you as we go through this 3, 4, 5, 6 month period. The rabbis had taught things that were not included in the Torah. That's what got them in so much trouble time and time again. And here we are, 3,500 years after the first time they got sent into exile, and nothing's really changed. They just refused to go back to sola Torah, sola scriptura. And that's why we got to be so careful when we study Paul. Yeshua taught the truth of God's word the way it was originally given on Mount Sinai. Paul confirms this, and he's teaching what Yeshua taught. See, Paul didn't come to teach us something new. He came to teach us the scriptures the way that Yeshua had taught them, which was new to them because they had fallen so far away from God's original intent. Do you don't think that God intended his instructions to be kept in love on Mount Sinai? Well, why did he command us to love our brother and sister and love the Lord our God with all our heart in the original Testament? You see, that's the big disconnect, and that's why we have so much trouble with Paul's writing. We're sure it's got to be something new, but what about the new covenant, Tom? The new covenant states specifically that the Torah of God will be written on our hearts. How is that done away with? It means it'll be planted so deeply within you, you will just yearn to keep God's instructions because you love him that much. So I want to close with a couple things about understanding Paul's writing from within the framework we just laid down of who he is and what he was, how he studied, who his teachers were. We got to remember this as we go through Paul, because there's a lot of things that Paul says and done that he says and he does that, if indeed it was the way we've been taught it is, we would have a problem. In this day and time, especially in all of the communities where there was a Jewish presence, which was most of the churches throughout Asia Minor and Rome and all over, had he taught anything against the Torah and the prophets, he would have been stoned to death immediately. there would be no question, no trial, just stoned to death immediately. If you had a bunch of witnesses that listened to him specifically say, the Torah is old, folks. Yeshua did away with it, and we need to love and have grace. If he did that, he would have been dead. He would have never written a letter. He would never gotten to the first letter. So we have to understand that's the culture he lived in. You can argue with me all you want, but that's the truth of the matter. So if it sounds like any of Paul's writings are changing God's laws, they would have killed him. First of all, God himself said, do not change anything that I've written. The Torah also tells us, or not the Torah, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, tells us that God cannot change. Yeshua in Hebrews cannot change. So why would we think he changed? The anti-Torah institutions all claim that Paul brought a new gospel. And we have to understand that that is physically impossible just by the facts of the day and time that he lived in. And we haven't even touched on anything that... I'm not even discussing what he taught today. Can we all agree that? In this day and time, he would have been dead like that. Why do you think Yeshua was so brilliant in everything he said? Because he said it in such a way that they could not kill him until the appointed time. They couldn't trap him at anything. B, when we come across some of his teachings that are hard to decipher and they appear to contradict the Torah, we got to fall back on the words of our Messiah himself when he said, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the Torah will pass away. So that's not an excuse to say, well, I just don't understand Paul, we're just going to forget it. But we got to understand, who is our Messiah? That's point C. Who is your Messiah? Paul explicitly said, was I crucified for you? Heaven forbid. I wasn't crucified for anybody. We have one master, we have one Messiah, and that's Yeshua. So Paul's point and say, we need to look to him. If we arrive at a place where we feel Paul is changing something, you've got to be willing to go with Messiah's words. And as we look at the contradictions that we seem to see in English, we have to understand that if we look into the original language and the context, we will quickly find there is no contradiction. So Paul was a brilliant man. He was a great servant to the Father. He was a great servant to his master, Yeshua, who he called Lord on the road to Damascus. He called him Adonai. But at the end of the day, he was just a man like you and I. And he knew his frailties. He knew his weaknesses. He knew that he struggled with things. And he wasn't afraid to write about it. Paul also remained faithful to the end. That's a goal that you and I should embrace. And I'm going to close with the passage that he wrote regarding that. And it's found in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. It says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who crave his appearing. And tonight I'm just going to close with the Aaronic benediction. Yivereka ka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah b'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah b'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. So with that understanding of Paul, you think this study of all of his writings could be a little fun? Okay? All right. Don't come here expecting me to explain every little thing that you don't understand. We're going to come here and we're going to work this out together. Amen? I mean, I'll share what I know, and I'll be the first to admit I haven't gotten there yet. When we get to the book of Hebrews, hopefully sometime in 2023, I'll be much more prepared for it. No, won't take that long, I promise you. I do have a couple quick announcements.